saw it.
Yes.
Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul. I leave the floor entirely to you, sir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Just a little intro in the sense that we had a program.
We did. We did. And we discussed.
There was a report
from Oxfam, yes.
Published.
Yes.
A report in which they talked about the fact that, you know, we have this massive, crazy wealth disparity in the world.
Yes.
And one of the statistics that they...
It's reached diabolical proportions.
Exactly. Diabolical is exactly the word.
Yes.
Where they basically said that the 85 richest individuals...
Yes.
I repeat, individuals.
Individuals. In 85 individuals.
Individuals, okay, in the world...
Yes.
...own the same amount of wealth as...
3.5 billion people.
The bottom half...
Half.
...of the entire world's population. Oh,
staggering.
Okay, let's just... let's do a little experiment here.
Okay.
Okay, imagine 85 people.
Yes.
Would they fit into... Where would they fit? Like, just so that we get an idea of how little 85 people are.
Basically, two double...
A double-decker bus.
A double-decker bus.
Right?
Would be sufficient, yeah.
A double-decker bus?
A London double-decker bus would take 85 people.
Right. One train carriage?
Or one train carriage.
Or maybe two?
Perhaps two.
Right?
Yeah. With difficulty.
A medium-sized boat?
A medium-sized boat, yeah.
Yes?
Yes.
You know, half of... football field.
Yeah. Or half the seats in a passenger aircraft.
Right.
Yeah.
Correct?
Absolutely.
That's 85 people.
85 people.
Versus?
3.5 billion.
Right. People. That's all of China.
Yeah. All of China, India.
India. And some on top of that.
And some on top of that. Yeah.
Yes?
Yes.
Good?
Makes perfect sense.
Okay. So I'm just saying this so that we get a picture of it. And these two groups,
yeah,
have the same amount of wealth.
Same amount of wealth.
It's really hard to digest.
It is.
But remember, this is Oxfam.
Mm-hmm.
This is not like, you know, the, I don't know, the anarchist, whatever.
Anarchist institution of proclaimed terrorism.
Right. It's not like...
Or the Salafist beheading.
Right, it's
of
not like some dude.
Institute in of beheading, you know, your local neighbor.
Right, it's not some dude running, you know, a website out of his, you know, grandma's basement or something. You know what
exactly.
I mean?
Exactly. This is Oxfam.
Yeah.
Oxfam.
Okay.
Right. Who's done enormous
research. Okay.
Yes. On poverty throughout the globe.
Right.
Yes.
So.
Let's be clear about that. Yes.
Okay, so this is the. Now that we've
discussed that.
Just what do you think? What do you think Imam's view of this is?
Well, I see a fatwa coming,
right?
Yeah.
Would you agree that it is the same view that the Quran has about these matters?
It is. It was warning us for this kind of thing to happen.
Would you say that Imam's view is the same view that Imam Ali alayhi salam would have about these things, or the Prophet would have about these
absolutely.
Things? So remember, we've talked about this ayah. Where Allah actually gives us the reason why we have zakat and khums,
yes,
and why we spend
charity and sadaqah
and we
all
give
that,
of our
yes.
wealth, it says, so that the money doesn't circulate among the rich.
Absolutely.
Because if you look at economic history, if you look at, you know, putting aside the Quran and, you know, the Islamic analysis for a second, you look at just economics.
Yeah, just economics. And you're the expert on that.
So. What ends up happening... Mm. Is when you have a system where you end up having very few rich people, that's where all the money circulates.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
That's the nature of the matter.
Yeah.
And so then the Quran comes, and Allah comes, and God comes, and says, you know, in order to prevent this natural occurrence,
this is
what happens when you have this unchecked...
Yes. Very nice.
Okay.
Yes, that's
he
correct.
He says, because we're not Marxists. No. We're not, you know, Luddites. No. We're not, you know, Islam isn't saying, you know, you're not allowed to have property and it's the dictatorship of the proletariat.
No,
and
nothing
if
like
you're
that.
Some genius doctor, you get the same salary as some dude who's like some slacker, right, who doesn't do anything, right? So Allah understands that.
Yes.
We don't need to...
need to go into that dynamic.
Right?
No.
So Allah is not denying personal property. Allah is not denying anybody, you know, being wealthy and having money.
No.
In fact, if you look at khums and zakat, it's what economists call a flat tax.
A flat tax, yes, for the rich.
No, it's a flat tax.
It's a flat tax.
Whoever,
for everybody. Sorry,
whoever falls into the category of being able to pay it, because you know, Holmes, you don't have to pay if you've
fallen below a certain level.
Well, Holmes, this is the way it works. If you have income, if you spend all your income,
you don't pay Holmes.
You don't pay Holmes because
exactly.
Hey, you spend all right, your income.
You've utilized everything in that year.
Right.
You don't need
it's
to pay
only
Holmes.
On whatever is left after.
Afterwards, yes.
At the end of the year,
as a flat
you calculate.
Tax.
You say, you know, this is how much income I had. This is how much expenses I had. In the end, this is X amount. And from that X amount, you give 20%.
Exactly.
Which is a flat tax.
A flat tax.
Doesn't matter whether you're a multi-billionaire
or
whether you're, you know,
middle class
average Joe Schmo, you know,
Schmo
employee.
Jones. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
McChowdhury.
Yes.
Right. So.
Smithers Jones.
Right.
Another very good song. Anyway. Go
so.
On. Yes. Sorry. I should say that.
What Islam. Yeah. Once, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed through the Quran in this system is people get to enjoy the fruits of their labor,
right.
Their efforts, their genius, their talents, even the fruits and of the talents of their parents in terms of getting, you know, inheritances.
Inheritance,
right?
Yes, absolutely.
Correct?
Absolutely.
So none of this is being denied in Islam.
No,
nobody say
not.
That Islam is this, you know, whatever.
No.
But what it does is it mediates it.
Mediates it.
It
yes.
says, okay, you who have money, you have to give a certain amount. And this then is administered by the masum in their presence, whether it's the Prophet, peace be upon him, or the imams. And in their absence, it's administered by the ulama.
Exactly.
And there is very strict rules as to what it has to be spent on. It has to be spent on the poor.
Exactly. Exactly.
On the needy,
on
those who don't have
yes.
a base of support financially.
Exactly.
Widows, orphans, people who are physically not capable of working for whatever reason.
Reason, yes.
The elderly, who might not have children to support
or
them.
Even not be able to get a pension even.
Right. Correct?
Yes.
So Allah says, you know what? This is the deal. And in the ayah, it brings the reason. It's so that it doesn't circulate among the wealthy.
Right.
So what do we have today? It's circulating among the wealthy. Right?
That extreme has reappeared again.
Let's look at this. Let's do, again, another little experiment. Imagine if we forced these 85 individuals, each one of them, to give 20% of their wealth.
Wealth. I think that would feed most African countries for at least a year.
What are you saying? More than it's. Imagine these are. Remember.
Yeah.
These are the 85 richest individuals who
sure.
own the same amount of wealth as 3.5 billion other human beings.
Exactly.
Now, each one of these, ladies and gentlemen, whatever billions they have, you force them to give
20%.
So let's say the guy has 10 billion.
$10 billion.
He's worth $10 billion.
Okay.
What's 20% of $10 billion?
It's $2 billion.
It's good, right?
It's very good.
It's
a good budget.
Good chunk of cash.
A good chunk.
I have a question for you. Let's say you're a billionaire.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's just imagine for a second.
Yes, I'm a billionaire.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. God forbid we're billionaires.
Billionaires.
You know, because you know Shaitan comes right when that happens.
Yes, and he tells me to get more greedy. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Are you going to have a major lifestyle change if in your account there is, instead of 10 billion, there's 8 billion?
No, I don't think so.
You can't buy that fifth yacht, maybe. Or maybe you could, right, with 8 billion?
The thing is that I've heard this from certain rich people.
Right.
Let me put
you understand where we're going with this?
I'm going with, I understand exactly
let's,
where you're
going.
Let's just do that. There's a very popular actor, I would put it this way.
Yes.
Who has earned a substantial amount of money.
Yes.
From his
Acting career. And he's talented.
He's made a lot of films and he's, you know.
Yeah, he worked for it.
He's done it, okay? Which is really the model we're using for these 85 people.
Right.
He says, I have got to the point where I have earned or accumulated or acquired wealth, which I don't need to think about. In other words, it's not a primary concern for him that when he walks out of his house, what's happening with his money.
Right.
Right?
Exactly.
He's not concerned with that anymore. He doesn't. It's not essential in his life, because whatever he wants, he can have it.
Exactly.
Right? That is the status of those people, that
exactly.
85.
Exactly.
So 20% is just like, oops, I pressed the wrong button on the keyboard, and this digitally went somewhere. He's hardly going to notice it.
Right. So, in other words, what we're saying
yes.
is that...
Yeah. This is like change.
Exactly.
It's like Glasgow, it's we would say, you have £50, I have 2 pence, I lost it, who cares?
Exactly. It's like losing change in the sofa.
Exactly.
Right. Okay, so I think what we're trying to say here
yes.
is we're reaching a point
yes.
with all these things that we mentioned in terms of wealth disparity, and then we look at our leaders. Our
yes, leaders.
Moral leaders.
Moral leaders.
Our religious leaders. Now, we have to be fair here.
Yes. Because you're supposed to be a reflection of not only your beliefs, but also an example of who you follow.
Jesus Christ.
Exactly. And I, as far as I remember...
Right. Not very rich.
No, Jesus didn't have anything.
Right.
Yes.
Poor guy.
Except for...
Well, we're talking materially.
Materially, whatever yes. he was wearing.
And that was the whole his whole message.
That was his whole message.
Is you don't need the material stuff.
No, you
world.
Don't need that.
Right.
Because apparently there's a riwayat that says that one day Jesus used a comb. Musk, made a musk or whatever it was, you know,
right.
a nice comb, just to comb his long hair, you know.
Yes.
And... he suddenly saw another man coming up towards this brook or stream where he was, and he just dipped his fingers into the water and then, you know, ran them through his hair,
yeah,
through
yes.
his locks.
Yes.
And Jesus looked at the comb and threw it away.
SubhanAllah. We have also the yeah. from Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes.
He says, you know, about Prophet Isa,
yes.
that, you know,
sorry, right. I get emotional at
right,
that point.
The stone,
you know, this is the,
he said,
yeah.
he said about Prophet Isa, peace be upon him, you know, that the stone was his pillow.
The stone was his pillow, yes.
And the night was his blanket.
Blanket.
The night sky was his blanket.
Yes.
Okay, so the point is, you know, we've reached this point in our life, and, you know, who'd have thought, you know, we when we started, whatever, 40 years ago.
I'd like to point out even to people who do pilgrimage to Kufa, that's not the house in which Imam Ali originally lived in.
Exactly.
That's made up.
Right.
That's been fixed.
Right.
The house was in much worse state than
It was a hut. It wasn't a house.
It was a hut. And this was the Khalifa of an empire.
Exactly.
Who lived in that
and
house.
And if anybody's been to Tehran, you go to Jamaran.
Ah, Jamaran.
Right.
Yeah.
I've
seen it.
And you go and you see, you know, Imam Khomeini. In a one-bedroom house.
One-bedroom house. And not enough space even to stand in.
Right.
I've seen the space.
Like a living room, a kitchen, and a bedroom. That's it.
And the sofa acts both as a place to sit and to sleep.
It's 50 meters,
It's less than 50 meters.
50
yeah.
square meters.
Yeah.
50 square meters.
50, yeah. I know.
Right.
And I wouldn't expect anything less.
Exactly.
Than, yeah.
So I think we can... be certain that Imam Khomeini would not be happy about this state
of
affairs.
No, he would not be happy.
And unlike some of these so-called ulama, he would have done something about it.
Exactly.
He would have said something.
Yes.
Okay. He would have, like you say, maybe issued a couple hard-hitting fatwas.
You remind me, because it's inspiring me again, that I remember and I read this incident at that time, and it was during the imposed war, and one night he had all the windows opened of that Jamaran. He had it all opened, you know, because it's all sliding doors, if you've seen
yes.
it, you know, they open all the thing. And one of the Nagabans, the
guards.
People, the guards who look after the place, he was concerned for the Imam's health. And even, you know, his son,
Ahmed
Khomeini, God bless him as well, he was concerned for his father as well. He's opening all these windows and all that, and he's lying out, and it was cold. It was the height of winter. And you know how cold it gets in Tehran. Right. We know that here in Qom as well, how bad it gets at night. And I can't even sleep without the fire heater on, the gas heater on. And he had this all open. And he started sleeping. He just went to sleep. And he said, no, let me close all this and all that.
What are you
doing?
And
Imam forbade him. He said, no. He said, you know, there are people out in the villages who are suffering in the war who don't have nothing. They have nothing to shelter in. So why should I be closed in this place?
Exactly. That's the point. And you know, because in Shia fiqh,
yes,
we say that a cleric, Allahumma salli Allahumma salli Allahumma salli Allahumma. A cleric who lives in a city or is part of a community,
sure,
cannot live more, you know,
better off,
wealthier and better off than the average person.
That
the highest level you can get to is living medium level, which, you know, with different cities it depends. So that's why we can't say every this in a general term.
That's right.
Medium in Tehran and North Tehran means something else than in Qom and whatever.
In Qom, yes.
Okay, so absolutely. And that has to do with maintaining the social status of the cleric, so that people who are wealthier don't look down on them when they're trying to, you know. But then we have another rule, which says that if you want to have velayat,
yes.
If you have,
you have to be like the,
you have to live like the poorest. Okay, yeah. And you and this is why, you know, when the issue came of, you know, deciding on a successor for Imam Khomeini,
yes,
one of the major factors that, you know, was in favor of Ayatollah Khamenei was that he lived a very poor lifestyle. And he was used to it, and he had lived that lifestyle with his parent, with his father, who was also a cleric in Mashhad, and he's maintained it.
Yes, yes.
Because you had the story about the winter. Well, there's the story about the summer, which is that, you know, there's a lot of people today. It's a little different, but not until a long time ago, a lot of people didn't have coolers, didn't have air conditioners.
Air conditioners. That's right.
Yes. So they just had the fan.
The fan. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
So they install, one of the officials installs an air conditioner.
Yes.
One of the water cooler ones, not the
high
end.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's right.
You know, whatever. The
primitive.
The clunky ones.
Yeah, the clunky ones. Yeah, the ones that just, you know,
right,
burn up. Yeah.
Right. And they installed it in his house. Mm. I'm talking about Ayatollah
Khamenei. Yes.
In the summer. And, you know, like in the winter, in the summer it's hot. Mm. Right? Yeah, as you know.
Yeah, of course.
We have full four seasons.
Yeah, yeah, I know. I don't.
So he comes back and he's like, who did this? And they're like, well, it's the middle of summer. You know, your wife.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He got very upset.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I know what she can handle.
Mm-hmm.
I've been with her
for a long time.
Right? She's been through much worse.
Much worse, yes.
When I was in prison and we were living, when they, you know, sent them out to exile.
That's right, of course, in
Balochistan, you know.
Of course.
Before the revolution.
Before the revolution.
In, like, the worst area of Iran.
They were tortured, yes, of course they were.
He said, as long as not everybody has a cooler, you take this away, we keep the fans.
Fans.
The ceiling fan. That's the only thing.
Wonderful.
Okay, so what I'm trying to say is this. Again, we have these spiritual leaders, like Imam, like Ayatollah Khamenei. And alhamdulillah, I can see, for example, you know, when Pope Francis does those things, it's good.
Yes, yes.
It's totally, you know.
Right.
This is what you want in your spiritual leaders.
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't want them to be, you know, this kind of
over-decorated peacocks.
Right. You don't want them to be exactly. You don't want this kind of noble and you know, nobility lifestyle, this kind of, like, you know, wealthy, rich, billionaire lifestyle taking over.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
And let me just add a little...
Please.
Extra thing here.
Please.
How do the guardians of the two shrines, the two holy shrines of Islam, live?
We are back to our favorite topic.
Do they live in poverty? Do they live as the Bedouins in a tent?
No.
Maybe it's a tent. Maybe it's made out of silk. Maybe it has like 50 air conditioners
in
it.
Well, it's...
Maybe it has, you know...
It's very high-grade
French
concrete
furniture in it.
And I think it's also rocket-proof or something like
right.
that.
Because you are an engineer.
Yes, I've seen the construction. It's incredible.
Right.
And it's marble.
Right. Gold and marble.
Gold and marble.
And
inlaid.
Right. And you're... And these people are the guardians of.
And I know how expensive that cladding is.
Right, and they're the ones that are the successors.
Successors
of the prophet. Prophet, peace be upon him. Right,
we're even sinning by saying that. We are sinning by even
mentioning that.
Even mentioning that.
Right,
yes.
Right. We're saying allegedly. This is what they claim.
In
right.
Inverted commas, yes.
Right. Yeah, they are the ones that are taking on the mantle.
Yeah, the mantle.
Right.
Of Islam. Yes.
Right. Okay, so in other words,
right,
when Islam, when the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about justice, okay, when justice is mentioned in Islam, do not have any doubt,
yes,
in your mind ever,
ever, yes,
that
ever.
This relates to economic justice to a great extent.
Absolutely.
Okay, one part of it is, as it relates to laws and the enforcement of laws and people going to court and so on and so forth.
Sure.
Obviously, that's also justice.
Yes.
But a maybe more important point of it, or just as important, is the idea of economic justice.
Exactly. That's the whole crux of the matter.
And we're not extremists like the Marxists or the Luddites or those who want to take away people's labor and efforts and who want to take away, the... what would be duly, the right of somebody as an inheritance to them from their parents.
Parents, yes.
So we're not talking about that.
No.
Nor are we those who say, hey, no limits on economic activities, no taxes, everybody gets to keep what they have, what do I care about the poor?
Yeah, I mean, even Scottish...
Just charity.
Yeah, Scottish people who invented lesser fair capitalism.
Right.
I mean, I don't need to go there.
I think it's interesting. Actually, if you read Adam Smith...
Yeah, if you read Adam Smith, he's got provisos in there.
Right.
You know?
It's not like, the free hand, whatever,
He says... Scottish are thrifty people, okay?
Right.
Let me just...
And they understand, they understand community, maintaining a community.
Exactly.
Even if you're...
Even if the clan is important.
Even if you're rich... You contribute.
You contribute your contribution.
Right. So that the poorest aren't,
Exactly.
Because it will come to,
Yes. And we need that capital in the market so that we get productivity. That's what Adam Smith was
about. I think you have a good point here. I think when you're talking about clan, I think this idea of...
Yes.
It's not just the individual. It's not just, whatever you did and however smart you were to get billions.
Because,
that's it.
I mean, we had the cooperative... which was
that's basically the old school economic model was, is you had clans and families and they were what we would call today cooperatives.
Exactly.
You would pool your labor and your resources.
Yes.
Even and it could be the case that not everybody contributes to the same level.
No.
Because some people are stronger, some people are more.
Yeah. But whatever
but everybody is maintained.
Yes. And that's the point.
And let me just add another thing.
Please.
And we've talked about this many times.
Yes.
One of the most beautiful things about Islamic economics, I love to always mention this, and it's good to repeat it.
Please.
When you are a debtor.
Ah.
Yes.
Wonderful.
Yes, you know what I'm referring
to? Yes, I know what you're referring
to. You cannot get kicked out of your house.
No.
You have the right to one house.
Exactly.
And, it could be a small house.
Sure.
The court, the judge, the Islamic judge could tell you, sell your big villa, pay off some of the money that the people owe you, and go live in an apartment.
Yes.
But you have the innate God-given right to a roof over
your head. That's right.
Yes?
Absolutely.
What is happening to all these people who can't pay back their mortgages, who've lost their jobs and can't pay back their mortgages?
Yes. And why is this in Muslim societies as well?
Why aren't the Muslims in the Western countries pulling their money and helping some of these poor people who are not even Muslim? Do you think that's better, tabligh, or getting on the minbar and shouting and calling for the chopping of heads?
Heads.
What's gonna advance Islam more?
More. Exactly.
Is you pulling some of your resources, and if the old granny, living on the street where the mosque is, who's losing her house, giving it to her, paying off her debt?
Yes.
What's gonna attract people more to Islam?
I think what would attract them more.
Please.
Yes.
What's your opinion on this?
According to Scotland, if I was in Glasgow now,
yes,
and I suddenly realized that my God, it's terrible, the poverty is abysmal.
Yes.
Right? We would say, right, we'll fast for the whole year. Because the Holy Prophet even recommends that in a riwayat, that Ramadan is not just for that. And we would contribute our entire savings, as we do like for Karbala or for Ashura or for other ceremonies, to feed these people.
Do you think they would be attracted to Islam?
I think it would have a substantial
effect. Do you think their opinion about Muslims would change?
I think it would. And the other thing is that if I could perform that miracle that Jesus did, peace be upon him, where he had only 3 loaves and 5 fish.
Right. And you know the Prophet did a similar one.
Yeah, he did a similar one as well. Absolutely. You're right. You're absolutely right. I think that would dramatically change things in
Mosque
Scotland.
Attendance?
Yes, there would be.
That would dramatically increase mosque attendance.
I mean, even pew attendance would be dramatically increased.
Right. So.
Because that's why I say with the church as well.
Right. So, we can conclude.
Yeah.
Or let's summarize.
Let's summarize.
We are faced with this insane wealth disparity everywhere in the world.
Yes.
We have clear instructions by our religious leaders, whether it's directly from the revelations or whether it's in the example of their lives and what they've taught us, people like Imam, peace be upon him, or the Supreme Leader, or if you're a Catholic, like Pope Francis.
Pope Francis,
yes.
And let there be more of them, yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so the point is action. You have to take action.
Yes.
It's not simply, you know, just regretting this and, you know, scratching your head and just, you know, letting out sighs.
Yes.
Okay. You got to do something about it.
Exactly. On that note, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, you know, action speaks louder than words. Absolutely.
After we spent a whole half an hour talking.
Talking about it, yes. But action speaks louder than words, and that's what it should be. And I just thank our listeners for listening today. I hope they benefited from the program. It just leaves me to say, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for being with us, and goodbye.
Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, their once closely coordinated relationship is now fraying as a cascade of disagreements has emerged between them, especially over the past few months. As external factors such as the 2011 uprisings brought Saudi Arabia and the UAE together, changes in regional and global geopolitics are now putting their interests at odds, periodically turning them against each other. The Saudi-Emirati relationship went into overdrive amidst the 2011 protests that rocked political establishments across the Arab world. Their closer alliance was a serious attempt to build up a unified front against any revolutionary movement in the region. To some extent, it was this fear of revolution and those who fanned its flames that finally resulted in the blockade of Qatar in 2017. Spearheaded by Riyadh and Abu Dhabi, the blockade meant to dissuade Doha from supporting the Muslim Brotherhood a movement considered by many as the main force behind what they call the Arab Spring. The rapid rise of young Mohammed bin Salman in Saudi Arabia and his close friendship with the ambitious Crown Prince of the UAE made the two countries take a more adventurous, aggressive path in the region.
We have to know that the relationship between Saudi Arabia, represented by MBS, Prince Mohammed bin Salman, and Emirate, represented by MBZ or MBZ, Mohammed bin Zayed, those countries' relationship are based on the friendship of their respective rulers. And now, after like a honeymoon, long honeymoon, this honeymoon is coming to an end.
The immediate result was a bloody campaign against the poorest country in the region, under the excuse of reinstating the fugitive president of Yemen. All these factors, along with the enmity with Iran, kept the two Arab powers close to each other for about 10 years. But now the so-called Arab Spring has largely passed, and revolutionary sentiment appears mostly on the margins of the internet than in street protest. As anti-state challenges began to fade, a split of opinions began to appear on how to deal with pro-revolutionary groups like the Muslim Brotherhood and, by extension, Qatar. In January 2021, Riyadh announced the end of the blockade on Qatar, a move Abu Dhabi didn't welcome warmly. The Emiratis have yet to restore a full-time ambassador to Doha. In Yemen, strategic realities have also begun to set in. At first, the Emiratis and the Saudis were equally committed to fighting with the Ansarullah movement. But as the war went on, Abu Dhabi decided that the war was more a Saudi problem and therefore became less willing to expend the troops and treasure on the campaign. The decision consequently led to a certain amount of bad blood between the two sides. Things could turn for the worse in Yemen, especially as the UAE-backed Southern Transitional Council continues to seek secession from Yemen, which Saudi Arabia wants to keep unified. Meanwhile, the two countries' attempts to diversify their oil-dependent economies have triggered a kind of economic friction. In tourism, Saudi Arabia hopes to copy Dubai's luxury lure and, if possible, overtake it. With similar climates and attractions, Saudi Arabia and the UAE have found themselves in a fierce rivalry in attracting tourists. Mega projects such as Jeddah Tower and the futuristic town of Neom have been designed to lure businesses and workers away from the glitzy malls of Dubai. Saudi Arabia is also pursuing new transport and infrastructure projects, threatening well-established Emirati companies. Its new national airline, for instance, is striving to muscle out Dubai's Emirates airline market share. The Saudis are also growing ports along the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf, hoping to unseat Jebel Ali on the southern outskirts of Dubai, which acts as the logistical linchpin between Asia and Europe.
It's not new, but publicly now it's in the open. But before, no, it wasn't. It's not new. It's like started by differences, like since the war in Yemen, and who is in the lead, who wants to be in the lead, and secondly, one sanction imposed on Qatar also, or the relations between Jebel Ali, especially, or Emirate, and trading with Iran. There were like so many differences between Emirate and Saudi Arabia, but now it comes to an open, publicly.
In February 2021, Saudi Arabia warned it would terminate state contracts with businesses that didn't have their regional headquarters in the kingdom, a desperate act to force them move from the UAE.
This will weaken the Emirates' economy, and especially when Saudi Arabia asked the big international companies to come back from Emirates, and because Saudi Arabia is much wider and bigger, let's say, merchant for investors to invest. So this will, economic-wise, will bother Emirates a lot, a lot.
A few months later, in July 2021, Riyadh imposed tariffs on goods produced in free zones or with Israeli involvement. Policy decisions that directly affect the free zone heavy, Israel-friendly United Arab Emirates. A more overt attempt by Riyadh to limit the Emirates' gains from normalization with Israel. On the other hand, at OPEC, the Emiratis have been more willing to break with the Saudis to gain the production level they want, a sign of growing rift between the two sides.
Saudi Arabia is saying that by extending the oil production, the oil price will go down. And we need it to be stable. And that's why you have OPEC Plus, like the 22 countries is like with Saudi Arabia in this manner. But Emirates has another point of view. They said, okay, we lost so much like money and our economy is a little bit tight, so we need to extend our oil production, like increase our portion of oil production daily. But that will make the oil price, as according to Saudi opinion, will make the oil price go down again. This is the main problem, main issue. So it's also economic-wise, and it is related, especially when UAE is very related economy to the oil production. It's like more than 30% of its economy depends on oil production.
As the UAE-Saudi axis deteriorates, so has the hard line against Iran. Bin Salman's language in Iran has softened dramatically since his rise as the Saudi crown prince. Likewise, the UAE has been busy patching up with Iran. All in all, the growing divergence of interests between Riyadh and Abu Dhabi has created serious cracks in the thin layer of their strategic entente, as it used to be hailed. Although the two sides might continue to agree on some major strategic matters, Riyadh and Abu Dhabi are expected to chart different courses in the coming decade. In fact, overlapping economic competition and strategic differences have already marked an end to a decade of unprecedented alliance.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be speaking about miracles and their relationship with the establishment and the corroboration of the truth of the claim to prophethood. This is a title is a little bit complicated, nothing to be too worried about. Basically, we want to examine how miracles establish the claim to prophethood. A prophet comes, he claims to be a prophet and sent by God. A question arises is as to how do we establish the truth to his claim? How do we know that what he's claiming is really true? And this is something which is necessary. I mean, we can, if somebody comes and claims to be a prophet, we can't simply accept his claim without any reason or proof. This is something this is something natural to man. Man doesn't want to accept any claim that anybody makes without there being some sort of proof which could establish and prove that what he's claiming is true. There's a famous quote from Ibn Sina in which he says that if somebody accepts the claim of somebody claiming something without any proof or demonstration or any kind of testimony, then he's actually, he has exited, or he has his true human nature, is his original and essential human nature, has been lost. He's not really a human. This is a basically wants to say that it's in human nature to reject a claim if the claim is not accompanied with any proof. So if somebody is claiming to be a prophet and he claims to have some sort of relationship with God, this requires a proof. Now, this is something which should be examined a little bit more in detail. The reason why, in the case at hand, a proof is necessary, is even more necessary, is that God is not a being which can be seen or sensed by any of the other senses. And the same thing goes with the human spirit. So the connection between a human being, or to be more specific, the spirit of a human being, the soul of a human being, with God, is not something that we can see and we can affirm through our senses. If somebody claims to be the brother of a certain person, or claims to be the friend of a certain person, this can be corroborated or established and verified through experimentation or through the human senses. But how do we establish the fact that a human being has a connection, a spiritual connection with God, and is obtaining revelation and guidance from Him? So the way that we can establish this and prove this is one of three ways. The first is by means of a miracle, an extraordinary event, and a miracle can establish this claim. The second is the affirmation of a previous prophet, the prophecy and the prophethood of which has already been established. And the third is by means of the collection and the totality of clues existent and surrounding the person claiming the prophethood. And these three ways are ways in which we can establish the prophethood of this person and prove that what he's saying is really true. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were examining the way to establish the prophethood of a prophet, and also the connection of miracles with the claim to prophethood. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله. لا إله إلا الله.
answering a doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, coming to you from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you, as usual, from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio is our dear guest, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who is a researcher at the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us yet again, dear Sheikh. So our topic deals with misconception, perhaps, or some skepticism that is very prevalent in especially Western societies, but we also see the same logic or questioning also in the Islamic society. And the conception, misconception, or the question is as follows. We believe that there is a creator, we accept that, but we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or those who are of this belief, say that he created the universe, he created everything, but then he left it alone to do its own thing. And they say it is just like a computer. A person, he invents a computer or a computer program, he programs it, and then he leaves it alone. And then it can do whatever it is. And that God then therefore has maybe forsaken the world, he has left it alone, and left it to do whatever it needs, because they believe that there is no need for a creator to interfere in everything that we do. It is too much, because the system that he has created can govern itself. It can continue on its own. For example, like the ecological system of rain, of how rain functions. It rains and evaporates and it becomes rain again. We do not need an architect for every single step of the way. Dear Sheikh, is this correct?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, it has been mentioned by different groups in the history of humankind. In the history of Islam, we have some people who believe in this. Some verses of the Quran, it seems that they are referring to the fact that among the Jews, some people believe in that. We have a school called Deism in the West, and they also believed in this. They are referring to a person who makes clocks or watch, and then the clock or the watch works
on its own,
and without any need to the maker. Now, let me give you an introduction. In Islam, we believe in Tawheed and monotheism, and there are four understanding of Tawheed or monotheism. One of them is called a Tawheed al-Dhati, referring to the fact that the essence of God is, we have only one God, and the essence of God is not comprised of different parts. Then we have Tawheed in creation, the fact that it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who created every creature. Then we have Tawheed in Ubudiyyah, the fact that we only need to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we have Tawheed in Rububiyyah, the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one who is controlling the whole world. So according to Islamic understanding, we believe in the fact that for every moment, this world is in need of God for its continuity.
For governance and governorship, yeah, and continuance.
If for a moment, if you imagine that for a moment Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forsakes the whole world, then all at once it would disappear. So this is Islamic understanding. Now, first of all, my question from these people is that when you say that it is like a computer, the question is that, so the one who has designed the computer, he has designed everything. So is there anything which is done by the computer which is, against or outside the design of the designer? I believe that the computer, whatever is happening inside the computer, it is in line with the design of that designer.
Or the instructions given to it by the designer.
So my first point is that, okay, let's accept your, analogy and simile. The world is like a computer, But everything that he's done in this world is in line with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, because they want to say that what is going on after the creation has nothing to do with the will of God, is working on
its own. Yeah.
But my point is that the computer, although seemingly it may work on its own, but it does not work beyond the program which was given to it by the designer.
It has limitations.
Yeah, it has limitations. And so this simile does not give this conclusion that the world is working, without any need to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My first point is that even if we accept this simile, the world is working in a way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed. So still we cannot say that there is no tawheed in rububiyyah. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is controlling the world. He has the full control. You may say that he has controlled everything before and now it is working, or right. As we say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is controlling moment by moment.
At the end of the day, he's still controlling it.
Yeah, he's controlling. So my point is that even if we accept this simile, the conclusion is wrong, because the computer is not working against the instructions given to it by the designer. But the second point is that, again, I believe that those who have given this example, they have not known computer too. Not only they do not know God, they do not know computer. From time to time, we know that the computer is in need of its designer. Let's give the example of virus and antivirus exactly. And so on and so forth.
Windows, for example, it's an operating system that continually is updated, so it can continue functioning.
It should be updated. So from time to time, or on a daily basis, big computers are in need of the designers. And now imagine the whole world, how big and huge is this computer.
So many variables and situations and happenings and events. And a computer, it is in essence only ones and zeros.
Yeah.
That's how it is programmed.
Yeah.
You cannot compare it to the universe, yet alone the world.
So again, this example that you have mentioned is helping us to claim that still we need that designer, like the computer, which is in need of the designer. The next point is that you claim that you believe in a creator, because they say that he has created the world and then he left it to work on its own. Now the question is that, is this creator a wise creator? I think their answer must be positive. So if he's a wise creator, then we come to the next question. Such a wise creator, what was his purpose for creating the world, for creating the human beings? And then we have this question of the philosophy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creating the human beings. Is it without any purpose? It is against the wisdom of such creator that even they are introducing to us. So then we go to the philosophy of creation, and the following discussions are, for example, it is for guiding the human beings, and Allah needs to send some prophets to guide these human beings. The point is that if this creator is a wise creator, then he is going to have contact with his creatures.
He would not leave them alone. I created you and do your own thing.
Yeah, and that is why he is sending the prophets to guide the people. He is sending the revelations. And sending revelation means that God has a kind of relation to this world. We cannot claim that God has forsaken the whole world. The world is working on its own. But some people call prophets, they are receiving revelation from nowhere. This is meaningless. So my point is that if we accept that a wise creator has created the world, then we need to go and answer the following question. Then what was his wisdom behind creating this world?
Right.
The wisdom, if we come to this conclusion, that his wisdom was guiding the people, and the other philosophies mentioned for that, then it means that we as human beings are in need of contact relationship to this creator. this creator, this wise creator, should send us guides through the prophets, and so on and so forth.
And disregarding the need of creations to the creator to function and live and exist, if we just solely look on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the creator, the architect, we say that he is wise. A wise person, no, we're not even talking about the creator, the most wisest being. We're talking like a person who has a pet. He has a bird, for example, and he wanna go to he wanna go traveling for 2 months, 3 months. He's not gonna leave this bird alone. It will die. It cannot function. He maybe gives it a lot of water, a lot of food, and maybe no, he even gives it to another person to safekeep. He's not gonna leave it alone, because that one would be unwise of him, and two, if you like your pet so much, you're compassionate, you're caring, you're not going to let it alone, leave it alone, let it die. It makes no sense.
Very beautiful. So, and the next point is that, again, we are, if you're talking about that wise creator, our question is that which God are you talking about? Is it the God of Judaism, Christianity, Islam? It doesn't make any difference. In all these divine religions, God has talked to human beings. And God has asked, not to put it this way, God has encouraged the servants to talk to him, to supplicate.
He wants them to supplicate. Talk to me, I will help you.
Basically. I will help you. So how can we claim that God has forsaken the world, but he has encouraged the people, Jewish people, Christians, Muslims, that be in contact with me? Which God? He's, if he has forsaken the world, why he's asking and is encouraging the servants to be in contact with him.
Right.
So the God which has been introduced, at least in divine religions, is the God who is in constant contact and relation with the people. He is sending prophets to guide the people, and people talk to him, pray to him, supplicate to him, and people are in need of constant relationship with their Lord.
Exactly.
The next point is that one of the philosophies that are mentioned for the need of human being for God is that in many cases people need, I mean, they feel, they come to this conclusion that this world is meaningless without a God. So, for example, the Quran mentions the example of those people who are in a ship and they are get close to be drowned. Now, they remember God, and many people in other afflictions, it may happen to them that when there is no other human being to help them, they feel that there is someone, some being.
They may not call it God or Allah, but they feel that there is something entirely else that can help.
That can help him. Now, the question is that if this feeling is true, which is the case, then if God has forsaken the world, then how you are able to explain this need and this feeling? So if all the human beings under such conditions, they come to this conclusion that someone can help them, if that being has forsaken the world, then it is a fake need and feeling. And of course, if we want to put it philosophically speaking, there are many philosophical arguments to reject that. We know that all the creatures, they are hadith, meaning they are created in time. They are contingent, philosophically speaking, which means that in every moment of their existence, they are in need of the creator. But I think the answers which we are given are enough. But for more philosophical arguments, the dear listeners can refer to the books of philosophy, especially the Islamic philosophy.
And as an additional note, dear listeners, dear Muslim listeners, you can also refer to Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 186 of the Holy Quran, where God is speaking to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, where he's saying, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عَبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ.
MashaAllah.
If my servants ask you, O Prophet, about me, tell them I am near them. أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. I answer the supplication, the prayer, the need of the supplicator if he asks me. فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا لِي لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشَدُونَ. Thus, let them obey me, and I shall answer them with the hope that they may be victorious in the hereafter, inshallah. Mm-hmm. Dear Sheikh, this discussion has been very fruitful,
alhamdulillah,
but we must end it, unfortunately. Dear listeners, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, coming to you from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting, of course, as usual, from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن